We are starting the letter from Jude. Oh, I'm sure we have other announcements. As we're turning to Jude, tonight we are finishing up Revelation chapter 19, and that starts at 6:30. And Wednesday night, we are beginning Joshua. That is cool. Because, man, I don't know. You know what? Here's the deal. You're not supposed to talk this way, especially a pastor. But after going through Deuteronomy, which means the second law, as we went verse by verse through Deuteronomy, so much of that was, you know, repeating a lot what we saw in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And, you know, that law starts to weigh on you, and you get tired of it. You're not supposed to say you got tired of the Word of God. Hey, I think we're supposed to get tired of the law. I think we're supposed to get bugged by the law. That it was, you know, this continual details of what righteousness looks like and us falling short every time we open the Bible. What's so fun and wonderful is that now we're done with those five books and we're moving on to the promised land with Joshua. And we see God working through Joshua, God doing amazing things in Joshua's heart and giving us some really great instruction. I really recommend Joshua chapter 1. Anyway, so that's exciting for me. Like, all right, let's go. We've been 40 years in this desert. Let's go to a nice place. So that's Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Are there any other announcements that I need to do? Bridget, you got anything? Nope. Mark, you got anything? Nope. Anybody? No, I don't trust a lot of you. All right, let's go to Jude here. This letter, which, by the way, once I finish teaching this, it'll be next week, I will have taught, finally, through the entire New Testament, verse by verse, here at this church. And to think it only took 22 years. Oh, all right. We don't really know when this was written. Scholars suggest anywhere between 68 and 80 AD. And from who knows where it was written. Yet it was received in the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. The author, we see Jude. Jude is a great name. But in the longer version of the name Jude, we get a little nervous because his name is Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot, of course, as he had hung himself after betraying the Lord. And it's not the other Judas who was a disciple. A lot of people are not aware that there were two Judases among the apostles. As you read in Luke chapter 6, in the list of the apostles in verse 16, it says there is Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And so we have those particular Judases. But this Judas, again, according to scholars, is actually the brother, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, it says, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This is one of those weird things that the Catholic Church taught me, that Mary was ever virgin. You know, even though it tells us in Matthew that Mary and Joseph did not know each other until after the birth of Christ. And so we see scripturally that Joseph and Mary had a normal marriage and they had children. I mean, as normal as it could be when you have the, you know, Son of God as your child. But as it is, Jesus had half brothers and sisters. Now, the purpose of this letter, by the way, I'm going to give you just a quick little intro here, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to do this. But the purpose of this letter would have to be found in verse 3, and that is to contend earnestly for the faith. And we see this woven throughout the New Testament, is this standing firm in what the disciples brought from Jesus. And so here we are, Jude is going to lay it out for us in pretty sharp terms, which, I don't know, that's kind of more my style, and I like that. But what's happened is that wicked men have crept into the church. And so Jude warns, he identifies, he describes, and he speaks of their destiny. And then he encourages the church to hold fast. And so that's what we're doing. So this last letter, of course, before Revelation here, it's all about holding fast and being aware that there's some pretty bad stuff out there, but that not just out there, it walks into the building. And so with that said, let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love. We thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit so that there would be no question whatsoever. But Lord, as we know throughout history, there have been those who had different ideas, who didn't want to adhere to your word, who didn't want to adhere to your spirit, to your agenda, would create their own agendas. I pray, Lord, that we would be humble enough to believe you at your word, even if it grates against our very nature, which it does quite often. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that you're doing a work in each one of us through all of this, and that you would help us to stand firm. Bless your church. Bless your people. Bless this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. Verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, as we had already talked about him being the brother of James, but a bondservant of Jesus Christ, bondservant. It's just what the same thing that Paul speaks of himself. That bondservant is a slave. It just means I'm a slave of Christ, but by choice. And so it is that you and I, we know that Bob Dylan said it, and it's probably one of the greatest things he ever said. You're going to serve someone. And you and I have a choice to what we're going to serve, who we're going to serve, how we're going to serve. But Jude says, that's it. I know I'm a slave to something. I choose to be a slave to Jesus Christ. And to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, that is called, as we know that the Lord does all the calling. He calls out for us. He calls our name. We understand that when we finally turn to him, and we turn to him, we realize he wasn't that far from us, and he gives us life. But then once we are called, notice, sanctified. The Lord has set you apart. And this is what much of this speaks of today, and that he set you apart for different use. You and I used to be sanctified to sin. But now, since we have given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sanctified to the Lord Jesus Christ in that we are there for his use. We are there to be used to his glory. And so it is. the best way I can give you an illustration of what sanctified is that we are all in this pile of pieces, and then the Lord says, ooh, I want this one. And he picks you out of that, and he puts you in his pile. He uses this pile over here. These are the people that he uses. These are the people that have even set themselves aside for the Lord's use. But he indeed does the sanctifying, separating, making us holy and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved. That's great news, because no one can take you out of the Father's hand. He's preserved you. It's his Holy Spirit that he has given us, his Holy Spirit, as a guarantee. And understand that I spent a little time just dwelling on preserved this last couple of days, because I've needed to dwell on that, because my mind, I shared with you last week, it's so cluttered. It's so cluttered with all this stuff in the world and all the stuff in the news. I got so much garbage going on in there. I don't know. And then, so as I'm reading this, like, the Lord has called me. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord has sanctified me. I am here for his use, and that is glorious. But sometimes my head and my heart just get cluttered. And I say, Lord, where am I? And he says, hey, I preserved you. You're with me. I've got you. I've got you. And sometimes, just as it is, as you and I are to hold on to the Lord with everything we've got, sometimes you lose strength and you lose that grip. But the Lord does not lose his grip on you. Just as when you're walking with a 3-year-old across the street, you got that grip on the wrist of your child. You don't just say, hold my hand. No, you hold their hand. And so the Lord holds us. He preserves us, watching out for us. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, that is compassion. And of course, peace that can only come from the mercy of God and the grace of God. And love is what it needs to translate into. So we know these things. Every time we go to an intro on a letter, we see these same things. And these are natural greetings, yet they mean so much. But we didn't come to talk about verses 1 and 2. We came to talk about verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So initially, it would seem that Jude wanted to just write this letter to the saints, to the church, maybe just generally, that it would go out to the whole church, saying simply, isn't it great that we're saved? Isn't this amazing that we have our names written in heaven? Isn't this great what Jesus did for us as he suffered and died on the cross, shed his blood, washed us clean, died, and on the third day rose again? And that we who believe, we will never die. Isn't this amazing? And we should all go, well, yeah, that's amazing. And we need that encouragement over and over again to say, look at what we have. Isn't this great? And it's common. We have it all together. What a wonderful thing. And as Jude is thinking about writing this letter, he's saying, man, isn't this great, the salvation we have? And somewhere in his head came up with this common salvation that some people creep into the church and want to ruin. They want to just come up with something else. And so he decided, as starting from this common salvation, this faith that was given once for all, well, it's being challenged. it's being challenged because, well, we're going to see the people in verse 4 and we'll get on with that. But so now he's saying, you know what? We've got some great salvation going on here. This is awesome. I think that what we need to do, we're going to need to contend for the faith. We're going to need to speak the truth. We're going to need to stand firm on the word of God and not get wrapped up in the flow of the world, but to stand firm on the word of God. To contend means to struggle and fight. Contending for the faith is not easy. What I mean by that, I think, you know, on paper, it's a breeze. The Bible says this, you're saying that, okay, you're wrong, the Bible's right. See, on paper, that's easy. But people will engage you in games of words. People will sneak about the church, dragging people off to some other understanding that, well, the Bible's good, but you got to get a little bit of this in there too. And then we don't make a lot of friends when we speak against false teachers. But the point is that as a church, and I think a lot of people would say, well, this is really directed to the pastor, that we're not to stand passively as false teachers infiltrate the church. And certainly, as a pastor, I've got to take this to heart. But it's not just pastors. You who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a heart, you have a mouth, and you have a ministry. And so it's all of us. So let's see. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. I want to stop there for a second. They crept in unnoticed. Obviously, that's how you get in unnoticed. You have to creep in. But notice, it's like it says that God has already marked them for condemnation, which is to say, and I just don't believe that God makes people for hell. But what God knows is how many will believe him. And he'll use their unbelief to his glory. But what's being said here is that God saw them coming, and their wickedness began in their hearts long before it began in the church. People who come into the church with all of these different ideas, they really, you know, they didn't just walk into church and then suddenly turn into these people. They've always been that way. And so they can sneak past the ushers, but they don't sneak past God. I know we have tough ushers. Toughest ushers I ever saw in my life. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There we were, Southern California for years, and we used to do things over there at Costa Mesa, and oh my goodness. I think that one of the prerequisites of the ushers at Costa Mesa, it's like, they can't be saved. Are you saved? Well, yes, I'm saved. Oh, you can't be an usher here. No, that's a joke, by the way. Some of you are just, but they're hard-nosed. If you're not supposed to do this, you're not supposed to do this, and boom, I want you out of here, you know. And they have to do that in a church with that many people, and so anyway, but tough ushers. But even the tough ushers, they're not going to get by the tough ushers. I mean, they are going to get by the tough ushers. They're not going to get by God, and that's the point here. God sees them. God knows them. They are going down. And these, I want you to understand that while we would sit somebody down and share that there's a problem, there's some error here, and we do that in a spirit of gentleness, that once we share that error with them and they stick to their ways, then we've got to understand that these are people that are not going to change. And as it says here, God's already marked them for condemnation. Man, that's scary. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, he's given some people up. Now, we don't know who he's given up. But if somebody is unwilling to believe the word of God and continue to walk contrary to the word of God and teach contrary to the word of God, no matter how many warnings, then we just got to let them go and let God deal with them. Because we've already done our part, but you have to let them go. Even it says in Titus chapter 3, you know, you reject a divisive man after two or three warnings. So you give them a warning, give them another one, and then they got to go. Because they're not here for the good of the church. They're not here to glorify God. And so where am I? Verse 4? Okay. So they're marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Okie dokie. We are going to, from this point, see a lot of different problems in verses 5 through 7. We're going to see three examples of what types of people and the things, how they think and what's going on with them. But here, the first example of ungodly people who come into the church that God has marked out for condemnation are those who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Let's put it this way, where they say that the grace of God means anything goes. It's grace, isn't it? In the Old King James, it's lasciviousness, which means absence of moral restraint. There's no morality about their life, about what they do. The NIV puts it this way, those who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality. You see, because grace, salvation, is a gift and you and I play no part in it at all, that it's all the good stuff that God has done for us, because we know that, then there are those who define grace as a license to sin. Now, Paul clears that up in chapters 5 and 6 of Romans. He lays it out there clear. That because we've been saved by grace, we don't run out in sin because we're no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness now because we are saved, not because we're trying to be saved. And I think that that's the hard thing for people to grasp. The fact is that since the Lord saved me, I just want to be good. I want to be pleasing to him. Why? Because I want to make sure I get to heaven? No, because he changed me. Because grace is not just the gift that covers your sins. Grace is the gift that changes your heart. As you look up the word charis, the Greek word for grace, and in that long definition, part of that definition is the divine influence upon the heart of the believer. The divine influence. Fact is this, if your heart has not been influenced by the righteousness of God and by what he has done, then the grace of God hasn't touched you. If that feeling in your heart of what God has done for you hasn't reached your feet, then God hasn't touched you. And we have it taught all over the place. Some of the greatest teachers, some of the greatest Bible teachers, suddenly out of nowhere will just say something crazy. Like if there's no fruit in your life and you never cared once about God, but you did say the prayer, well then you're saved. You're just not going to have a very good Christian life. That's not the way the Bible teaches it. If the Lord has saved you, or even the thing I just did last Friday morning on the Facebook thing I do on Friday mornings, Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like children, you can't see the kingdom of God. Converted. To convert means to in the Greek means to turn around. Like we talked about, oh, isn't that what repentance means? Repentance, yeah, it's a turning around, but repentance means change of mind. So salvation, at salvation, what happens is you're walking this direction, you turn around, and you change your mind about life. Then you know that the grace of God has touched you. Only the grace of God can do that. And I just think about, I mean, how long have I been saved? I've been saved for almost 31 years. And it still blows my mind. How many times I tried to read the Bible. How many times I visited a church. How many times I prayed to God. And how many times, and yet there I was rolling around in this filth. And then one day, the grace of God touched my heart. One day, I understood deep in my heart and in my mind that the Lord Jesus was crucified on my behalf and that he was innocent and I'm guilty. It was great because you know the story. I was complaining to God because I'm such a victim. I've had a horrible life. Everybody's so mean to me. Why do I have to be like this? And then suddenly, pow, I see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, not for their sins who have victimized me, but for my sins that I have sinned against God and others, and all of the people that I have victimized in my life. The Lord Jesus revealed that to me and just said, I love you and I forgive you. Only the grace of God can turn us into somebody else. And Christians, let's read through the New Testament. Just read through it. And you'll notice that, as we learned in 1 John, sin cannot be a part of our lives anymore. Yes, you will stumble. Yes, there's stuff in there. And in fact, by the end of this study, you know what? We're all going to get busted. Of course, you've been going to this church for a while, some of you. How many times you walk out of here not busted? But I would have expected to see the faces kind of go like this. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But instead, when I said that, y'all looked like this. I don't want to talk about it. But that's another thing, how glorious the Word of God is, speaking the truth to our hearts. Not for the sake of beating us, crushing us, but for the sake of us realizing that we need Jesus. And we need him more all the time. Meanwhile, we've got people coming into the church and saying, hey, dude, if you're telling me I've got to turn from sexual sin, then you're a legalist. We've been saved by grace. Okay, that is a gross misrepresentation of the grace of God. Grace covers us and it changes us and continues to change us. The older I get, the more I see the grace of God. Because I think, what's that really great movie, Shrek, right? Ogres are like onions, right? And sorry, but you know, as I get older, the Lord peels off another layer and another layer and another layer, and he looks in there and it's like, and I never thought that layer was in there, but boy, is it. And the grace of God covers me. And the grace of God changes me. How amazing the grace of God. Jude is saying that if somebody comes in and says that the grace of God is license for sin, he's saying that This is a person who has denied the Lord Jesus. Denied Jesus. There are a lot of different forms of denying Christ. You and I think about denying Christ as just, or even as Peter did it, you know, says, I don't know him. And that denying Christ is something we do with our mouths, or denying Christ is something maybe we even do with our mind, saying, nope, Jesus is not the Savior, or whatever. And we think that that's denying, but there's so many different ways that we can possibly deny Christ. And in fact, I think all of us have denied Christ, maybe even last month, maybe last week, maybe yesterday. Not by our words, and definitely not by our heart, but just by those lapses of attention to where we just let the flesh take over, and maybe we bit somebody's head off. Do you realize that, you know, when if you behave in such a manner that is godless for any reason, that moment we've denied Christ. And so there's so many ways that you and I can deny Christ, and we certainly don't want to do that. But if you are somebody who believes that sin is totally okay because it's forgiven, and we use those little phrases, hey, past, present, and future sins are all covered at the cross. You know what's messed up about that is that that's true. That's true. Tomorrow's sins have been covered at the cross already. But while I was explaining the gospel to somebody years ago, and he's saying, so, okay, what you're telling me then is that the blood of Jesus washes away all my sins, and if I believe that, I can be saved. I go, right, you got it. He says, but since he's paid the bill, then I don't want to run up the tab. That's a nice way to put it. If you're out there running up the tab, then where's your heart? I even just had this thought about denying Christ. What did Jesus tell the disciples in Luke chapter 9? He said, you want to follow after me, you want to come after me, deny yourself, pick up your cross. And denying ourselves means being a slave to righteousness, being a slave to the Lord. But to deny the Lord is to be a slave to sin. So please, please, please do not believe that grace is a license for sin. But it says clearly here in verse 4 that is definitely not the case. Let's go on. Let's check out some other things, because in verses 5 through 7, we get three examples and reasons for those who will be inheriting the lake of fire. Okay, so here are some examples. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So you guys, you remember this. And let me remind you, you once knew this. The Lord saved the people out of Egypt, going back about 1500 years BC. And the accounts that we have in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And that is that what happened was, after they were released from Egypt, the Israelites, when they got into the wilderness, we kind of learned who believed and who didn't. And even though they put the blood on the door, even though they ran to their safety, even though they ran through the Red Sea, there were those who just weren't into this. Unbelief. Speaking of them in Romans chapter 11, verse 20, it says, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. If you believe, then you're going to obey. Do you realize that you can tell what somebody believes by how they behave? You can just watch somebody behave. Watch their life. Watch their patterns. Because if you really believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll walk with Him. And if the Israelites who came out of Egypt, even though they saw all of the miracles all around them to their benefit, they didn't want to walk with Him. You watch these alignments. They didn't walk because they didn't believe. And so they were killed. They were not the Lord's, the ones that were judged in the wilderness. Like, whoo. Yeah, read through Romans chapter 9 through 11. It's really good. Kind of explains it all. You know, it's like not everybody who says they're Israelites, I mean, they're Israelites. It's not like everybody who says they're Christian, not really Christian. But, so it was unbelief. Check out John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so understand, belief is the first thing. It's the main thing. If you don't believe, then you are still on the conveyor belt into the fire. But once you believe, you don't sit on that conveyor belt anymore. You get off of it and travel the opposite direction. Belief does something to you. It changes your behavior. It changes your heart. It changes everything. And that's what just, again, I can't always go back to my salvation. I realized at that very moment that salvation came because of belief. And all that other time, I believed God, sort of. I believed Him enough to pray to Him, but I didn't believe Him enough to obey Him. But once belief truly happens, obedience follows. And so, God's been doing this all along, by the way. It's just the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. And He's saying, you guys knew this. You guys knew this. And I'm just reminding you. And so, you know, these guys coming into the church and coming up with a different idea, they just don't believe. That's really the case. They really don't believe. Okay, look at the next one. Okay, so unbelief will keep you out of heaven. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. All right, let's just simplify this real quick and then I'll get to the weirdness. Because this is weird. Rebellion. They didn't keep their proper domain. They rebelled against authority. Now, we're talking about fallen angels here and how that all went down. You look at Isaiah chapter 14 and you get a rundown of how Lucifer had rebelled against God in that he wanted to be God. He wanted to place his throne up above everybody. Look, I'm tired of not being God here. I'm going to be God. And then God says, no, you won't. And He went like that. And it was the end of all of that. But of course, we know that Satan's been stomping around earth like a toddler for a long time since then. The point here, though, is that the demons themselves, and it is thought, it is believed, and we get this idea from Revelation chapter 12 that a third of the angels followed after Satan in this rebellion. Whatever we have here, we do have demons, and demons are fallen angels. And it says here that these fallen angels, they rebelled, and as a result, it says He has reserved an everlasting chains. chains. That they are in darkness and waiting for the final judgment. But they're chained up. I said, well, then what are all these other demons rolling around here? This is hard to understand, but perhaps I can help. Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the demons, they understood that they are doomed, by the way. It says, and they begged Jesus that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. These are the demons speaking to Jesus. Jesus said, you know, come out of the man, the legion of demons. And that Jesus could very well have at that very moment said to the demons, that's it, you're done. And they're, whoo, and they're gone, and they're out. But the Lord allowed them to stay, be it, you know, in a bunch of flying pigs or diving pigs into the water. But so they understand they're going there. But understand as well that they are waiting for this judgment, and that is the lake of fire, which is only made for demons, for Satan and demons. It wasn't made for people. Matthew 25, verse 41, he says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So understand that the lake of fire was not meant for people at all. But if you're going to follow Satan, then that's where you're going to go. It's like, you know, whoever you follow, trust me, you're going to fall off the same cliff that they do. As Jesus talked about the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind, they both fall into a ditch. And so it is with whoever you're following. If you would follow Jim Morrison or Jimi Hendrix, or if you would follow, you know, whatever it is that you're into following, and you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, understand that everybody in this world that has died remained that way. And so Jesus died and he rose the third day, which means if you follow Jesus, then you're going to rise again. So you will be with, ultimately, you will be with whomever you follow. Don't kid yourself to think of it any other way. But anyway, so this is what Jude is talking about, this judgment for them. But as it is, many of them, but not all of them, because they're still around now, they're in everlasting chains. So some are already locked up and others are not. How am I going to figure this one out? My guess is that they crossed some line. They crossed some line. Now, I'm one of those weirdos that believes Genesis chapter 6. Read it on your own. I don't want to get into it now because we don't have the time. It says the sons of God went into the daughters of men and created these giants, these men of renown. It's like, I'm one of those guys that believes it was demonic, that the demons actually had sexual relations with humans. Now, about half the commentators are with me on that. The other half think I'm crazy, but I think they're crazy. They just said their explanation for that is that the godless people went into the good people and made worse people. I don't know, it's weird stuff there in Genesis 6, but I'm guessing that it's those who crossed that line and made that contact with humanity. You look at the angels can manifest themselves into people. Hebrews chapter 13, you don't know when you've entertained an angel. We know the angels showed up with God in Genesis chapter 18. The angels manifest themselves. The angels went into Sodom and Gomorrah. These were people angels. They didn't come in with their wings and the whole, you know. So my guess is that some have crossed the line and others haven't, but regardless, they will be judged. Why? Because of rebellion. Is this because they are demons and they rebelled, or is it because of rebellion? I'll tell you what, rebellion alone. I don't care if you're an angel, I don't care if you're a person. I mean, even your pets, don't you punish them for rebellion? All right. Verse 7. So what else do we have? What other problem do we have? As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality. By the way, another reason I hold that view is because I do see a connection between verses 6 and 7 and the comparison of sexual immorality to those of the demons in verse 6. But let's go on. To these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sexual sin. So we have unbelief, we have rebellion, and we have sexual sin. By the way, if you want to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, sexual sin was not their only problem. It was a big problem with them. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 tells us that not only were they in sexual sin, but they had fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did they strengthen themselves or strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And at that point, boy, it sounds pretty American to me, right? Fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Don't care about anybody else but yourself. Then there's that sexual sin. In Genesis chapter 18, it was when God was speaking to the angels and within earshot of Abraham, and Abraham was saying, well, like, what are you guys talking about over there? God says, oh, I've, you know, come down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and their wickedness has reached all the way up. It's time to be done with them. They're never going to turn, and they need to go now. And the predominant sin that had reached up to him was not mentioned until we get to chapter 19 and we see what happened to the angels and what happened to Lot in that the men of the city saw these newcomers to the city and they were banging on Lot's door to get in that they might have sex with them. Talking about going after strange flesh, first of all, I need us to understand that sexual sin is sexual sin. And sexual sin is described in so many ways throughout the scriptures. But the church, those of us who believe the scriptures, we tend to give a little break to those who are in heterosexual sin, but want to really slam the homosexual sin. When if you are living in either lifestyle, you have proven you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've proven you don't believe him. And so, let me say, homosexuality doesn't keep you out of heaven. Stop. Listen. Not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ keeps you out of heaven. Now, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you know that you must repent of sexual sin. And so somebody continuing to live a homosexual lifestyle after having met the Lord, well, that person has not met the Lord. Still on the conveyor belt to the burn pile. But heterosexual sin is the same. You are living in heterosexual sin, that is, sex outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. Then you're just going down that conveyor belt. The same one with the homosexuals. The same ones that are marching in the parades. Because sexual sin is sexual sin. We cannot pretend that heterosexual sin is okay with God. It's just not. Now, for sure, I'll just tell you what. Strange flesh, that's homosexual sin. It's not what God intended. You read in Romans chapter 1, verses 26-27, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." To live a lifestyle like that is to reject God. I didn't make that up. By the way, you know what all this means. Pretty soon, they're going to throw me in jail for talking like this. Pretty soon, I'll at least get fined for this, warned, have to sign some paper saying I'll never do it again, which I won't sign, and so you can visit me in prison. Just put a file in the cake. But the world is so upside down, what is good is evil and what is evil is good. In fact, they call it hatred because you say something is wrong. But it would be hatred if I were to tell you that what you're doing is right because I would be doing nothing to get you out of hell. The most loving thing we as Christians can do is to speak the truth to those who don't want to hear it. And I praise God for every Christian that spoke the truth to me while I lived in this world. And so, here are the examples. Believing plainly that grace means anything goes. Or the unbelief. Just not believing God. And that means you're just not going to obey Him. And then there is what? Rebellion. Rebelling against the authority of God. And sexual sin. These are examples of the things that creep into church. But God has marked them out already. Now I know some of you are going, "Oh boy, I'm living in sexual sin," or "Oh, I'm being a little..." Or, hey, what a great day for you. This is the best day. This is it. Repent. Be converted. Turn from your sins. That there would be a time of refreshing. That you would know for sure that there wouldn't be any doubt in your mind that the Lord has saved you. How wonderful. How wonderful to know. And how wonderful to just go ahead and say, "You know what? I believe you, Lord. I'm going to do it your way." Oh, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Oh, it doesn't feel free when you first hear it. Like, Kevin was fun to listen to until he started talking about my sin. Now what am I going to do? Receive the grace of God. Receive His love. Oh, be born again. So now I already did the born again thing. Okay, well, I don't know about terminology with you, but okay, rededicate. Do something. Do the right thing. It's God, by the power of His Word and His Holy Spirit, even speaking to you now, saying, do the right thing. And He has enabled you, by the power of His Spirit, to do the right thing. Just so wonderful. So wonderful. Do not walk out of this building or walk out of... Some of y'all probably already turned off your computer by now. But don't walk away from your computer or walk out of this building like the rich young ruler did. Jesus told him, "Hey, you got a problem, man. Why don't you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me." And the rich young ruler said, "Nope, I like my stuff more than I like eternity." So he went away sad. Don't walk out of here sad. You don't have to. You can walk out of here happy, blown away by the grace of God. Who? Verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Okay, I think Jude's a little fired up. You think he's fired up? I'm going to read through Galatians and see if you want to know if Paul's fired up or not, you know? It says that the attitudes of some of these letters are like, whoa. And so Jude is just hammering these dreamers. Now, a couple of thoughts on these dreamers is that they're like they're asleep. They're just sleepwalking in life, you know, doing that. Or they are claiming to have a deeper spiritual insight from their dreams. You know, I don't know how Jude is approaching this. I can't tell you what he's thinking when he says dreamers. But either like, oh, these people, they're having these dreams and believing that, you know that their sin is okay because God came to them personally and told them. It could be a situation like that. I've certainly had those conversations with people. Or it could be he's just calling them sleepers. Like, they don't even know what's going on. They're just walking around like they're sleeping. So I don't know how he's saying that. They defile the flesh. Well, that goes back to the sexual immorality. They reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. Now, the word for dignitary there is glories, and it can mean a lot of different things here on earth and also the glories of heaven and the angels. And we talked about this back in 2 Peter chapter 2. That was a long time ago. Let me read it to you from verses 10 and 11. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. And so we're going to see that in verse 9 when we get here in a second. But here's the deal. To not be afraid to speak evil of glories, the angels in heaven. So by the way, this business of authority, this is a hard one, because as I told you last week, I've been reading, but I've been reading Romans chapters 12 and 13 over and over and over again until I get it. But one of the things that I'm still having a hard time getting, and that is not to speak evil of governing authorities. I'm just going to be quiet for a couple of seconds here. What's disturbing is that when I read through these things, you and I can be in this us and them mentality. Like, yeah, I'm good. I don't walk in sexual sin. I don't walk in rebellion. I believe God. I'm great. And then those people, they're horrible. They do that. And then while he's reading about the horrible people, all of a sudden there's a picture of you there, speaking evil against dignitaries. Remember, Paul tells us, First Timothy chapter 2, you know, pray. Pray for your governments. Pray for the leaders. You don't have to like them. Unfortunately, you do have to love them. But this speaks not just to government authorities. It speaks of church authority. Talk about Paul and the apostles and such. But it speaks of speaking against the devil. This is really weird stuff. Well, what? First of all, understand that the devil is way more powerful than you are. Now, the Lord is more powerful than the devil, and he's the one that pulled you out of the mouth of the lion. But we must understand that anything, any way that you and I can stand up against the wiles of the devil has everything to do with the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God, and our submission to God. And he's the one that wins those battles, and we bring them to him. Now, I'm sure I brought this up back when I was teaching in 2 Peter, but here's the deal with that. I had visited many, many churches in when Bridget and I were on the road ministry. I visited all the way from Methodist to Nazarene to Assemblies of God to Pentecostal to Calvary Chapels, Baptists, and Presbyterians. Every kind of church, I've been there, done it all. And it was fun. I really enjoyed that. And getting to know just the different styles and flavors of people. We're so funny. But the one thing that really blew my mind was in a couple of the more charismatic churches, and only in the charismatic churches, it seemed that they were more interested in bagging on Satan than they were in glorifying God. As the prayer, you know, would go up, they'd say, let's pray. You know, the guy doing the announcements, and he'd say, all right, we're going to pray now. All right, you know. And you know what we're going to do while we're praying? We're going to give the devil a suck in the nose. That's what we're going to do. Okay. And then he says, everybody bow your head. And everybody bowed their head. And he says, Satan, you're not welcome here. Satan, you have... It's like, who are we praying to? Leave Satan alone. Let God deal with him. We pray to the Lord. Don't even go there. Look at what he even says in verse 9. Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It was like, you know what? I'm going to give you to the Lord. It was okay to talk to him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm done with you. It wasn't. Now remember, Michael, you know, the prince of God's people, we read in Daniel chapter 9, we know that Michael is a powerful angel. And there he is contending with Satan. And Michael says, you know what? You're God's problem. You're not my problem. The Lord rebuke you. And that's about as far as we need to go with it. Let the Lord rebuke you. What's his business about the body of Moses? We just learned last Wednesday that nobody knows where Moses was buried. But certainly the angels knew where his body was. I have no idea. This is all that's said about it, about a contention. It's like Satan and Michael fighting over the body of Moses. Let's not try to figure that out. All right? Let's just say, okay, and we're going to go on. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Now, this is really something we can understand. They speak evil of what they don't understand. How many people have told you straight up that the Bible is filled with fairy tales? Anybody ever, you know, right? I mean, people have told you that. And then, or they say, that Bible is full of contradictions. They say that. And you know the thing to do, right? You go, oh my goodness, I tell you what, can you please show me where they are? No, they can't. They speak evil of what they don't understand. They've not read the Bible. Perhaps they've read it through one time only as a means of trying to refute it. But they don't understand it, and they don't like it, and so they speak evil of it. Notice, as it says, they speak ill of what they don't know, but whatever they know naturally. Well, wait a minute. And whatever they know naturally, like brute bees, in these things they corrupt themselves. They're going to walk, not just in the Word of God, of course, but in their nature, what they know naturally. Now, how do I explain this? Remember, we all think we're the smartest person in the room, right? Right? Be real. What happens is when we get face to face with the Word of God, it comes against a lot of the things that we have been feeling and flowing with. Just as I was talking about last week, how horrible my experience with the Word of God has been lately. But most people will say, this is how I feel, this is how I think, this is how I view it. Therefore, that is the lens I view the world with. I use that lens in order to view the Bible. You see, I love sexual sin. I think it's a wonderful thing. I think God gave us, they wouldn't call it sin. I love to romp around and do whatever. I believe God gave that to us as a gift. I believe God wouldn't give me this desire if it wasn't from Him. Why would God do that? Okay, that is somebody who is going with their own thoughts, their own feelings, and all such things, instead of to the Word of God, which just says plainly, don't do that. Well, why would He give me this desire? Well, I don't know. Why would He give you the desire to lie? Why would He give you the desire to be so lazy? Why would He give you... You know what? Our nature, our very nature. I don't know. I think I just have to go ahead and be lazy. Why would God make me so lazy if I'm not supposed to just sit on the couch and play video games all day? I heard one man told me, who had destroyed himself with alcohol, I'm not kidding you, destroy himself with alcohol. And I just told him, look, it needs to stop. It needs to stop. And he said, God hasn't given me the desire to stop yet. So, you know, it's kind of on him. It's God's fault that I don't stop drinking. That is somebody, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. What's a brute beast? Like an animal. Just like an animal. They corrupt themselves in however they feel, however they think, regardless of what the Word of God says. But they do it, they bring it. Remember, he's talking about people coming into the church like this. Coming up with a different idea of who God is. But, you know, we're going to teach the scriptures here. We're going to teach the scriptures, which changes lives. Ugh. All right, let's be done with this. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. And he waxes poetic here with some pretty rotten characters. Cain, Genesis chapter 4, he hated his brother because his brother was accepted by God, because his brother brought what God required. Isn't that? That was the first real persecution going on. He brought, you know, Abel brought the blood of the lamb, and Cain brought a bag of carrots. I don't know. He brought vegetables. And God says, I accept Abel's, I do not accept yours, Cain. And Cain threw a fit and killed his brother. Hatred, envy, murder. That's Cain. Balaam, he was the guy that was hired by Balak back in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. long account. Yeah, he's the guy that the donkey talked to. We talk about Balaam, we say, oh yeah, the talking donkey guy, right? Yeah, but the thing about Balaam is that he was in it for the money all along. He knew he was not going to be able to curse God's people. And Balak kept saying, hey, I'll honor you. He goes, eh, no matter how much you honor me, I can't do it. How much you got? And so Balak says, I got all of this. He says, all right, I'll give it a try. No promises. And it doesn't work. And he goes over, he says, why don't you come over here and try it over here? And he says, okay, no promises, but how much you got? And so he knew all along that all he was doing was making money, using religion to make a buck. And he used that greed as far as it could possibly go. And then Korah, Numbers chapter 16, following a very difficult time in the wilderness, and the people were getting restless, and Korah led a rebellion against Moses. It was insane. It was unfair. It was ridiculous. But all it was made of was Korah was an unhappy guy who allowed a little question to get into his heart, like, well, who made Moses boss? Well, God did. But Korah and about 250 of his followers died in a rebellion. Okay. You and I, once again, and we're going to close with this. Look, people walk into the church with these attitudes. That's what Jude is saying. You know, we're going to kind of wrap all of this up at the beginning of next Sunday. Because notice it says, these are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. So it just kind of goes on saying, this is what's going on here. But, we just got to wrap it up now. But, here it is. We see some people, perhaps, that come in with this attitude. Yet I had to come to grips with something. Speaking of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Boy, I would like to add King Saul into there too, for those of you people who understand what that is. Look at what these guys have. Hatred, envy, murder, greed, rebellion. And then I realized something. Probably more than in this last 3 months than ever before in my life. And that is, these are the very things that lurk in our nature. You and I have hated. We've envied. We murder. I love it when I read through these, because even as I say envy, I'm thinking to myself, well, where is it that I've envied, Lord? Where is it? Because I'm sure it's out there, but I'm so glad that I don't have anything weighing on me right now about that. But I've sure hated. And I've sure murdered. I've murdered a few government officials lately. I've been greedy. I've been rebellious. These are the things that lurk in our nature. This is just, these are the people that God has saved. And you see, when we recognize maybe there's a little Korah inside of your heart, maybe you got a little Cain in you. When you recognize these people, bring them to the cross and have them nailed to the cross. Because this is not a part of what God wants to do in you, through you, and forevermore. These are the things of the world. These are the things of our flesh. These are the things that end up killing us and killing the church and killing the world. These things have no value. How wonderful the cross of Jesus Christ, that we can come to him and we can say, Lord, I am, man, my heart is just so hardened against so-and-so. Forgive me, Lord. Change me. Yeah, we got some stuff, you know, maybe some people creeping into the church that might fit these things, but I have a feeling that we're just supposed to go ahead even right now. It's to take the things that, you know, those little creeps that are creeping into our own heart. Let's bring them to the cross. Let's recognize them. Let's recognize them and say, you know what, these don't belong here. And turn from it. If you're having these feelings and stuff, it doesn't mean you're not saved. If it's bugging you that you have these feelings, you know you're saved. But just bring it to the Lord. Nail it to the cross. Nail it to the cross. Father, we want to thank you for the love. We thank you for the forgiveness. We thank you for the grace. And Lord, while we stand firmly on the faith, may our hearts stand firmly on the faith, that for the little things that could creep into our hearts, that we wouldn't call it okay because it's our heart, but rather we would compare our heart with yours. May you increase, may we decrease. May you be glorified in your church, especially at this crazy time. May we understand how important that is. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.